Thank you so much. It's a joy to be here. And I'm just going to tell you right quickly, I am so glad that Brother Armin got the subject that he did, because I don't know who in the world I would have chosen if I had to preach on the life, prayer life of a spiritual giant. As he was preaching, I could not help but think of George Mueller and all those orphanages that he had. And on one occasion, some of the women came to him and said, "What are we going to do? It's dinner time and there is absolutely no food." He said, "Set the table." And so they left to set the table, and he prayed. And by the time it was time for the meal, here was a wagon load of food outside. So it's astounding. There's so many that you choose from. Hudson Taylor, it's a blessing. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Job, chapter 42. We're just going to take a verse. I'm going to be expounding on this verse a little bit later, but I want you to look at it. Job chapter 42, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. The subject I have been asked to deal with is the sovereignty of God in prayer. So in Job 42, beginning with verse 1, Scripture says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." So here's the question. Since God is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and immutable, the question most often is asked, why pray? I mean, obviously, God has declared in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." So if God's counsel is going to stand, and He is undoubtedly going to do all of His pleasure, why pray? Moreover, when you think about Daniel 4 and verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Now, if God is going to do His will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can thwart Him, no one can hinder Him, no one can stop Him, why pray? Moreover, Job said in verse 2, "I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee." Now, since God can do everything, why pray? God certainly has ordained the end from the beginning. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, "Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning of the world." You must understand that history is nothing less than God's eternal decree coming to pass in time. The world is not governed by luck, chance, fate, or fortune. It's governed by the sovereign providence of God. Let me give you a good illustration. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Since we're talking about God's sovereignty and God's omniscience and omnipotence, look in Acts chapter 4, beginning there at verse 26. And notice what is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. The Bible says this, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," watch, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Do you realize that everything about the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ was decreed before the world began? And the fact is, absolutely nothing happened to Jesus Christ except that which was ordained by God before the world began. Now, let me just point out the fact, when these wicked people crucified our Lord, when they mocked Him, when they ridiculed Him, when they railed upon Him, the very fact that this was ordained before the foundation of the world did not excuse them nor alleviate their guilt or their sin. They did not do to Jesus Christ that which they did in order to please God, honor God, and worship God. No, no, no. They did to Jesus Christ what they did because they hated God, and they hated Jesus Christ, and they despised Him, and they wanted to do what they had in their own heart, and their own heart was filled with envy and malice and hatred. Therefore, they are responsible for their actions before God. In fact, the Bible makes this clear in Luke chapter 23 and verse 25. You remember in that passage, Pilate was going to release someone at the feast day. Whom will you that I release? Barabbas? Or him that is called Christ? And what did they cry? Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas unto us. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 25, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, listen now, but delivered Jesus to their will. Do you realize they did to Jesus Christ not what God necessarily ordained for God's honor and glory? They did to Jesus Christ what they willed to do because they hated him and despised him. He was delivered to their will. So they desired a murderer over the Son of God, and they preferred to free a murderer and murder the holy, harmless Son of God. The Bible tells us very clearly in Psalm 76 and verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise the Lord, and the remainder of wrath shall he restrain. So here in this particular passage in Acts chapter 4, they did exactly what God ordained before the foundation of the world. And yet their sin was not excused. God uses their wickedness, and God did use their wickedness to accomplish his will. And so you're going to have to ask this question. If God's will is going to be done, why pray? Well, I can give you several biblical answers to that question. And the first one is going to be very brief because I think everyone understands this. First, we must pray simply because God, who is sovereign, has commanded us to pray, and moreover, he's given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just simply because God is absolutely sovereign. And once God gives the command, it is ours to obey. The Bible tells you in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Already it's been quoted from Luke 18 verse 1 where the Bible said, and the Lord said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Moreover, you must remember that God has given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to be conformed to his image. And the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 23, and he sent the multitudes away. He went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. So our Lord went up into a mountain apart to pray. When you get to Luke, chapter 6, and verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I suspect very few of us have ever prayed all night. But yet our Lord did. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. So very obviously our Lord was indeed a man of prayer, and he prayed to his heavenly Father. John 17, of course, is a high priestly prayer of our Lord. He prayed there to his Father. And if he prayed to his Father, then likewise we should pray to our Heavenly Father. And if the Lord did not intend for us to pray, why in the world did he teach us to pray in Luke chapter 11? So very obviously we are to pray, even though God is sovereign, just simply because God has commanded that we pray. The second reason is this. We must pray because of the purpose of prayer. May I remind you that the purpose of prayer is not just simply to make your requests and your petitions known unto God. Now, we're certainly encouraged to do that. But the truth of the matter is, our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ever ask. If you would look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And notice if you would, beginning there with verse 7, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Look what the Bible says, Matthew 6 and verse 7. Our Lord said, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that amazing? When you pray, use not vain repetitions. You don't say something over and over, as the heathen do. And you're not going to be heard for your much speaking, neither are you going to be heard for your loud speaking. And then he makes this wonderful statement, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ever ask. Now, is it wrong, therefore, to ask for our needs, our wants, and our desires? And the answer is absolutely no, it's not wrong to ask. We may freely do so. We're encouraged to do so in Scripture. But the purpose of prayer is not just simply to make known our needs to God. He already knows those needs. I'm a father, a grandfather, and a great-grandfather. I knew that my children and my grandchildren needed food, clothing, and other necessities. But it always delighted me when one of them would come to me and ask me for something special, or when they thought that I was the only one that could provide it for them. My oldest grandson, I think is now 29, when he was about 5 to 8 years of age, I would always get a phone call from him, and he would begin the phone, a conversation like this after I answered. He would say, Papa, I need, and then you fill in the blank. And my next question, after he would tell me what he needed, was, well, have you talked to your parents about this? Yes, sir. And they told me to call you. So translated, that means this. Either they didn't have the money or the time, but they knew that Papa would take the time to get him what he wanted. And he always would begin, Papa, I need. You know what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8? Listen to this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The prayer of the upright is His delight. Have you ever thought about delighting the heart of God? Have you ever thought about prayer delighting God? He tells us that the prayer of the upright is His delight. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 29, the Bible says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Now, if He hears our prayers and He delights in our prayers, it should be obvious that we can speak openly and freely and personally with Him and confide in Him all of our needs, all of our wants, and all of our desires. When you study the Apostle Paul, he made a statement like this in Philippians 1 and verse 4. He said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. So Paul then made requests for the Philippians. Do you make requests for yourself? Do you make requests for your family? Do you make requests for your friends? You know, he said it like this, and you can quote this passage in Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. As one of my friends said it like this, be careful for nothing, be prayerful about everything, and be thankful for anything. Just stop and think about that. I was talking to my daughter, and she's had some real problems. And it was yesterday, as I was driving up here, I was talking to her on the phone. And she was telling me about her husband, David, just got out of surgery, and she's having some problems herself. And I said, well, sweetheart, I said, let me tell you. I said, I will give you a phrase that's found often in the Bible. In fact, it was read last night. And I said, you just hang your head on this phrase. She said, it's not a verse. I said, no, it's not a verse. It's a phrase. She said, what is it, Dad? I said, well, the Scripture says, now it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. it came to pass. I said, just sit tight and hold on and trust the Lord. It'll pass. It will. It will. But the Bible says that we are to be careful for nothing, prayerful about everything, and thankful for anything. Now, let me show you. Look at Matthew chapter 7, since you're right there. And let's begin reading there with verse 7. Look what our Lord said. Matthew 7, verse 7. We're still talking about the sovereignty of God in prayer. So look at Matthew 7, verse 7. He says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be open. Or what man is there of you, whom he has a son, asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now watch verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Isn't that amazing? There's not a father in here that has ever had a child ask for a piece of bread. You pick up a stone and say, here, munch on this. Never asked for a fish. You handed him a snake. No. As evil, as sinful, as wicked and depraved as we are, we would never do anything like that. We always take care of our children. And we give to them. And then he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask him? Obviously, we're encouraged to pray. There are multitudes of verses that encourage us to seek and to petition our heavenly Father. For instance, in Psalm 65 and verse 2, the Bible says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Notice what the Bible said. O thou that hearest prayer. God does hear our prayer. In Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him, to all them that call upon him in truth. So the Bible then promises us that God not only delights in our prayers, but he hears our prayers. And he wants us to call upon him. So based upon these scriptures, it should be evident that although we are encouraged to pray and to make our requests known unto our heavenly Father, the object of prayer is not to inform God of what we need. God is omniscient. He already knows what we need. And we're not informing God of something that he is not aware of. Well, what is the purpose of prayer? When you think about prayer, you must think about the constituent parts of prayer. And hardly any of us cover all of these when we pray. You must remember that in prayer there is adoration, there is confession, there is thanksgiving, there is supplication, there is praise, there is intercession, as well as communion and fellowship. And some have suggested that there is another part of prayer that probably we fail at quite frequently. And that is silence. We speak to God and then refuse to listen as he speaks. But you know, the Bible says in Psalm 4 and verse 4, listen carefully, stand in awe and sin not. Then he goes on to say, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now, standing on sin not. When we say someone is awestruck, what do we mean by that? They're standing there with their mouth open. They can't speak. They're silent. They're just simply standing there. Then he said, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, if you're lying in bed communing with your own heart, you're still silent. And then the Bible says in Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. You remember when the people were restless and complaining against Moses and against God at the Red Sea. What did Moses say? Be still. Just stand still. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in these words. He says, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. So let me make this again very clear. The purpose of our prayers is not to inform God. God already knows our hearts. He already knows our needs. He already knows our desires. He knows everything. The purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind. So many people say prayer changes things. No. You are not going to change the immutable God. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. Malachi 3 and verse 6 says this, for I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I, the Lord, change not. If someone is going to attempt to instruct God, inform God, teach God, or change God in any way whatsoever, he's not only going to have a monumental task, he's going to have an impossible task. Because God is immutable. And there is no need for God to change his designs or alter his purpose for the all-sufficient reason that these were framed under the influence of perfect goodness and unerring wisdom. So God's counsel, God's ordinations, and God's appointments are like unto himself, perfect and unchangeable. So if we really want to understand the purpose of prayer, we need to look at a couple of passages. It was mentioned last night, but I do want you to look first of all in Matthew 6, and then we're going to Luke 11, okay? Watch it if you would, first of all, in Matthew 6, and then we're going to turn to Luke 11 and read basically the same thing. Matthew chapter 6, beginning there with verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Lord says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you will turn to Luke 11, and let's begin reading there with verse 1, then we're going back to Matthew 6. But look in Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there's a wonderful illustration that he gives after that. Now, notice if you would please in verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So the request was not, teach us a prayer. The request was to teach us to pray. Now, some try to say that this passage in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is the Lord's Prayer. It's really not, because his prayer is found in John 17. That's the high priestly prayer of our Lord. You could call this a model prayer if you want to, certainly because it gives us some constituent parts of prayer. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 6 at this prayer just momentarily, because this prayer is very easily divided, and it expresses itself both Godward and manward. I don't know if you've actually analyzed this prayer or not, but there are actually the two parts of it, but three of the petitions deal with God's glory, And three of the petitions deal with man's needs. The first three petitions, of course, deal with God's glory. They are, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. The next three petitions deal with man's needs. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. So let me begin. In each of these passages, our Lord said, when you pray, you say, our Father, who art in heaven. Prayer is designed to honor God and to place God in His rightful place. Everything begins with God, and everything ends with God, and everything in between flows from God as well. So all prayer actually should begin with the character of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we doing? We're recognizing God as our sovereign. We're recognizing God as a supreme ruler and owner and the only one true and the living God. We're putting God in His rightful place. Prayer recognizes God first and foremost. Now, I want you to look, whole Matthew 6, we're coming right back there, but look in your Bibles, Romans 11 and verse 36. I want you to understand this in light of what I've just said. Everything comes from God. It begins with God, it ends with God. Notice in Romans 11 and verse 36, here's a wonderful passage. The Bible says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now watch this. For of Him, that is originally, and through Him, that is providentially, and to Him, that is ultimately, are all things. Everything flows from God. It is from Him originally, through Him providentially, and unto Him ultimately. So when you think about this, I want you to look back to Matthew chapter 6, if you would please. So you have to ask yourself, what is the purpose of prayer? If God is sovereign and God is already omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, infinite, omnipresent, God can do anything and everything. Why in the world should we pray? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches us it is to hallow the name of God. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that it is to ask for His kingdom to come. And thirdly, the Bible teaches us that we're to ask that His will is to be done. That is one of the main purposes of prayer. So here's a question. Think about this. When you have prayed in times past, have you ever come to God the Father and you have said, Father, I'm coming today for the express purpose of hallowing, honoring, praising, glorifying Your name, asking that Your kingdom come and that Your will would be done on earth and in my life. That's putting God in His place. That's recognizing Him as being sovereign. Now watch this. First, when we talk about man's needs, when He provides our daily bread, that is provision. When He forgives our sins, that is pardon. And when He says, lead us not into temptation, that is protection. So notice, if you would please, when God fulfills our needs, when He provides for us, when He pardons us, when He protects us, God is now being exalted in His glory, in His kingdom, and His will. Now, let me try to break it down a little further for you. You need to understand this prayer in a different sense of the word. You must consider it by looking at the names and the characters of God. First of all, God is a Father. So we're taught to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Second, God is a King. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Thirdly, God is a Master. What? Yeah, God is a Master. He wants His will done. Now watch this. As a Father, He gives us our daily bread. He provides for us. As a King, He pardons us. That's a royal prerogative. And as a Master, He leads us not into temptation, but delivers from evil. So God's glory is the issue. So when you pray, you have to understand you are not informing God. You're not only not informing God, you're not forcing God, you're not badgering God, you're not irritating God, and you're certainly not conning God. And it is absolutely ridiculous to try to bargain with God. When you say, now, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Really? You know, I tell people, and Brother Armand mentioned it, but they say, you know, when I come to God, sometimes in prayer, I'm so cold, I'm so indifferent. You know what I say? You might as well go ahead and confess it and acknowledge it, because God already knows it. You can't con Him. You can't come and say, now, Lord, I want this for Your glory, when in reality, you want it for yourself. What did He say? You ask and have not. Why? Because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts. You're not conning God. You're not bargaining with God. What you're doing when you come to prayer, you're recognizing Him as your Father, you're recognizing Him as your King, you're recognizing Him as your Master, and in reality, you're submitting to His sovereignty. When you pray, our Father who art in heaven, you're adoring God. When you pray, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, you're still adoring God. And in the middle, everything still flows from God. So the real purpose of prayer then is to glorify God in the role that He has revealed Himself, especially in relationship to His children. It is to hallow His name, it is to glorify His name, and to praise and honor His name as Father, King, and Master. Now listen to me. When we come to God as Father, we submit to Him as His children. If He's my Father, I'm His child. I don't instruct my Father. I receive instructions from my Father. Okay? Here's an interesting question. Of course, I was raised probably different from a lot of people. My family was a very loving family. And when I say that, I mean outwardly expressive. In fact, when my wife first met my family, she thought, what have I gotten myself into? I would always hug my mother and kiss her. I would hug my father. My aunts and uncles, I would hug them. They would hug me. That's the way I was raised. You know something? I told my mother I loved her. I told my father that I loved him. So here's my question. If you are the child of your Heavenly Father, how often do you tell Him you love Him? How often do you tell Him you recognize His authority, His sovereignty? Because when you come to God as a father, you're saying, I'm a child. I don't have sense enough to come out of the rain unless you instruct me, unless you help me. When you come to God as your king, you come to Him as His subject. You come again to submit to His authority and His rulership and His supremacy. The subjects do not make law. The king makes law. The subjects do not rule. It's the king that rules. When you come to the Father as your master, you're now coming as His student. You're coming as His disciple. You're now sitting at His feet. Now think, if you would please. Our Lord said, when you pray, say, Our Father, that is, recognize His role as your Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Recognize He's your King. Thy will be done. Recognize He's a master. That He teaches you. He rules over you. Now listen carefully. When you come to God, and you come recognizing Him as Father, as King, and Master, and you come submitting to Him, you are experiencing not just communion and fellowship, but you are experiencing eternal life. Let me shock you. Eternal life is not simply living forever. If you define eternal life as living forever, if you believe in eternal hell and eternal punishment, then those people who are in eternal hell and punishment, they're going to be living forever too. You know what eternal life is? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I'll deal with this passage a little more tomorrow, but look at it today. Look in John 17. Beginning there with verse 1. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now wait a minute. Get ready, because He's going to tell you what eternal life is. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It's not just living forever. It's a personal, intimate fellowship and relationship and communion with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people think, well, when I die, I'm going to get eternal life. Let me tell you, if you don't have eternal life now, you're not going to have it when you die. So many people think, well, I love the world, I love the flesh, I love the devil, I love everything, but when I die, I'm going to love God. No, you won't. Eternal life is a personal relationship with God. Adam knew his wife. What did God say to the children? You only have I known of all the children of the earth. It's a personal relationship. And when you come to God in prayer, and you're recognizing Him as your Father and as your King and as your subject, you are now, you are His subject, you are now communing with Him, and you are exercising this personal, intimate relationship that God the Son spoke of in John 17, verse 3, when He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So the purpose of prayer is really to honor and glorify God. Prayer is also a means of experiencing eternal life, since it involves knowing God and communing with Him. Wow. Have you ever thought about that? This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. So when we pray, we have to realize the purpose of prayer, and the purpose of prayer ultimately is to glorify God in every area of our lives. Thirdly, we must pray because we believe that God has appointed the means to the end which He ordained. So let me say it like this. Predestination is absolutely true. Moreover, God is in absolute control. He will accomplish His purpose. His counsel shall stand. It is true that God ordained the end from the beginning. His sovereignty and His providence extends over everything and everyone. There are no exceptions. Stop and think about this. If God is not sovereign over everything, then whatever He has no control over or no sovereignty over, then that thing has to be God itself. Or have power above God, which would ungod God. God is absolutely sovereign. However, the same sovereign God that decreed the end has also decreed the means to reach that end, and one of those means is prayer. Now, how can this be understood? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. The first one is this. Take, for example, the death of King Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 22. You remember Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was there. And Ahab was wanting Jehoshaphat to go with him to battle Ramoth-Gilead. Know you not that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, and we sit still and take it not? Well, Jehoshaphat spoke on where he should have not have, I think. And he said, "My people is thy people, my horses is thy horses," etc. What? No, the king of Judah nor the Judahites were not like the Israelites, that is for sure. And then Ahab got all of his false prophets up, and they were praying, and they were saying, "Go up and prosper, go up and prosper." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of God that we might inquire of him?" Ahab says, "Well, there's one, but I hate him. He never speaks good concerning me. Send and get Micaiah." And when they got Micaiah, they said, "Let your word be good, because all the other prophets are speaking good." Micaiah said, "I can only say what the Lord God tells me to say, and that's it." So when Micaiah got to the presence of King Ahab, "What do you say, Micaiah?" "Oh, go up and prosper, go up and prosper." And King Ahab looked at Jehoshaphat. And then he looked at Micaiah and said, "How many times must I adjure you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of God?" And I'm going to paraphrase this. Micaiah said, "You want the truth, King? You can't handle it, but I'm going to tell it to you. You're a dead man." Here's what he said in verse 17. "And I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as a sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace.'" In other words, Ahab, you're dead. God's going to kill you. God's getting you up there to kill you. And the reason you're not going to believe me is because He sent a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets, and you're going to believe them and not me. And I'm telling you the truth, and they're lying. King Ahab said, "You take this man and throw him back in the prison. You feed him with the water of affliction and the bread of affliction till I return in peace." Micaiah said, "If thou return it all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." And you know what Ahab did? He was a cunning rascal. He talked Jehoshaphat in to wearing his royal robes while he disguised himself and went into battle. And the Bible tells us in verse 34 and 35, "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, Wherefore he said unto the driver of the chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day again, and the king was stayed up in the chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound in the midst of the chariot. Now listen to what the Bible said. And a certain man drew a bow at adventure. Here's a man just letting an arrow go. He didn't see King Ahab. He was just shooting an arrow in the air. And God, in His sovereign providence, directed that arrow right to the joints of the harness, right where it joined together, right where there was no protection. The God who ordained the end of Ahab also ordained the means to end Ahab. Do you know something, folks? The same thing is going to happen to us. God has ordained our end, according to Job 14, Job chapter 7. Each of us are going to die. Some may die in an automobile wreck. Some may die of old age. Some may die of cancer. But we're all going to die. The end has been ordained. God says, thou hast appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. God's also ordained the end and the means to that end as well. Let me give you one other real quick illustration. I want you to look in your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because here's a question. Think about this. I'm just trying to show you the God that ordained the end also ordained the means to the end. So here's my question. When did God choose us unto salvation? When was grace given unto us? Well, look in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin reading there verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. The Bible says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, if you'll look very closely at verse 4, the Bible says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So before the world was ever made, God chose us in Jesus Christ. Well, if you look in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice if you would please, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul writes Timothy, and he tells him this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Notice, if you would. He said, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So we're talking about God. Here's what God has done. Look in verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When did we get grace? Before the world ever began. When did God choose us? Before the world ever began. God chose us in Christ. God gave us grace in Jesus Christ before the world ever began. Now listen to me. The same God that ordained the end also ordained the means to the end, because the Father sent forth His Son. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So what did God the Father do? He chose us. He gave us grace, and then He gave His Son. Let me show you. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 9. Here's what God has done. Watch carefully. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." Did you see that? Verse 9, "He gave us grace in Christ before the world began. But that grace is now made manifest," how? "Through the appearing of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, of course, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And now we have the gospel. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus. Just turn right over. Titus chapter 1. Look, if you would, please, at verses 1 through 3. Just showing you Titus 1, verse 1. "Paul, and a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." To whom did he promise it? To Christ and to us in Christ. "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is now made manifest, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So, did God have an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Ephesians 3, verse 11. The Bible talks about that eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God then chose us. God gave us grace in Christ, and then God sent Christ, the means to bring us to Himself. And if you'll look back in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, Paul puts it all together for you in verses 13 and 14. So look at it. 2 Thessalonians, notice if you would, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says it like this: "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Why? "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Oh, God chose us. That's exactly what the Bible said in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Yes, grace was given to us before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. But watch, if you would. "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen your salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those whom God chose, those whom God gave grace to, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior, the Mediator, the Redeemer, and now they hear the gospel, and now, of course, we are called through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The God that ordained the end also ordains the means to that end. The God that ordained salvation ordained the means to accomplish that salvation. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our sacrifice, our substitute, our surety, our propitiation. And then God gave us repentance and faith that we might turn from our sins and believe in Him. Yeah. Why pray? Because God ordained the end, but He ordained the means to the end, and one of the means is that we pray that His will would be accomplished in time and history. When God is determined to grant a blessing, He always prepares a heart to seek that blessing. You know, I like to tell about Jonathan Edwards and that powerful sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You read that sermon, you can hear the fire and thunder. But what most people do not know is that Jonathan Edwards had such horrible eyesight that he had to hold his notes in front of him like this and read. Now, if I'm going to do like this and just simply read my sermon, what kind of impact is that going to have, humanly speaking, oratorically speaking? You see, what many people don't know is this. Yeah, he stood up and read, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," but his men had been in the basement praying all night before he preached it. So when God is determined to send a blessing, He prepares the hearts to seek that blessing, and He also prepares the hearts of people who are to be involved in that blessing. God is sovereign. And prayer is a means that God has ordained to bring to pass His will in His providence, in time, and in history. Now, let me just make two quick applications, and that's this. The sovereignty of God does not nullify or abrogate the need for prayer. Let me go further. The sovereignty of God is the very foundation of prayer. If God is not sovereign, why should I pray? If God doesn't have control over everything, why should I pray? The sovereignty of God is the very foundation of prayer. I can say, I know that Thou canst do everything. No thought can be withholden from Thee. I know that Thou doest according to Thy will in the inhabitants of the earth and in the armies of heaven, and none can stay Your hand or say unto Thee, what doest Thou? I understand that. And it's the very fact that God is sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and eternal and immutable and infinite that gives me the very hope in prayer. Why would I believe Romans 8:28 if God is not sovereign? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. How could God work everything out for our good if God is not sovereign? If God doesn't have control over everything. Wow. The sovereignty of God does not nullify prayer. It's the very foundation of prayer. It's the very fabric of prayer. Why would I be interested in mission work if I did not believe that God had a people? I know that not everyone's going to be converted, but thank God, some are. You study the lives of Hudson and Carey and Judson and a host of others. And these missionaries went there because they believed that God had a people, and inevitably, invariably, God would grant repentance and faith and they would come to Him savingly. All I'm trying to say is this, folks. If you do away with the sovereignty of God, you might as well quit praying, because sovereignty is the foundation for prayer. One of my prayers that I pray usually every day is, Lord, save Thy people, whoever they are, wherever they are. And Lord, if it please Thee, use me to reach some of them. I can't reach everybody, but I can reach somebody. The last thing is this: never separate that which God has joined together. And God has not only joined together His end, but also the means to reach that end. And one of those means is prayer. We must pray because God has commanded us to pray. We must pray because prayer is a means whereby God is honored and glorified and recognized and hallowed. And we must pray because it is a means to reach the end that God has ordained. And I can assure you, God is on the throne and He ruleth over all. And everything is under His control. It may look like the world is coming apart at the seams, but I will tell you, the wrath of man shall praise the Lord, and the remainder of wrath shall He restrain. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for Your sovereignty. You and You alone art God. We bow to Thee as our Father. We bow to Thee as our King, and we bow to Thee as our Master. And we ask, Father, that You would be pleased to work in our hearts as Your children, as Your subjects, and as Your disciples. Give us Thy word. Give us Thy truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.